Let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to gather. Thank you for this holiday weekend in which we are able to spend time thanking you for work, for those who labor. We thank you for the work done on our behalf, the work of Jesus. Part of our prayer is for help in understanding the section of Romans 2 we're looking at as we're building up to the place where we understand the work of Jesus on our behalf as described in the book of Romans. So give us wisdom as we deal with this part of your word. Help us to understand it, to apply it. And may it be part of your transformational work within us. This we pray through Christ our Lord. And let us all say, Amen. All right. Jim, would you catch that door back there? Well, I don't think you have to catch it. It's not running. I'd say close it, if you would, please. I have odd quirks of phrase, so. All right. We are continuing our look at the first part of Romans. And in doing so, I think it's important. I hope everyone has the handout. If you don't have the handout, there's some on the back by that entrance exit and some by the other entrance exit. Please avail yourselves of them. It's good to be reminded of the context in which chapter 2, verses 1 through 16 comes. Because if we're not familiar with the context, then it can be really easy to lose where Paul is going in this argument. And this is probably one of the denser parts of his argument here. And one that gets easy, if you take it out of its context, you go, oh my goodness, what is he saying? Is he just contradicting himself? And so I think it's important that we remember where he's coming from and what the long-term goal of what he is stating is. So the reminder section of the outline is to help point us in that direction. Verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1, let me refresh our memory as to what the thesis statement of the book of Romans is. For I am not ashamed of this good news about Christ. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Gentile. This good news tells us how God makes us right in His sight. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. As the scriptures say, it is through faith that a righteous person has life. Here's the thesis statement of the book of Romans in my mind. Here's the central truth that everything else from here on out in Romans is going to connect to in one way or another. The way it connects may be in showing the need for it. The way it connects may be in showing the theological background for it. The way it connects may be in showing the life application of it, but it's going to connect with this thesis statement. And so we have to keep that in front of us. Otherwise, in a lengthy argument as Paul is entering into, we can get lost in the muddle of it all and kind of forget, well, now what's he trying to say? What's he trying to prove? And he is trying to prove something, particularly in chapter 1, verse 18, through the end of chapter 3. He's really trying to prove something. And if we lose sight of that, then we're going, what's he about? Why is he? Then he just seems like he's in a bad mood. Which people have accused Paul of being in a bad mood. And there's a verse in our reading that I want to make sure we point out because it shows Paul's not in quite as much of a bad mood as his opponents sometimes suggest. We'll get there. But anyway, this thesis statement is emphasizing it's good news about Christ. It's God's power at work. It's all by faith from start to finish. It's how a person can be right in God's sight, be made right by Jesus Christ. That's what Romans is about. In one way or another, that's how he's working through it. Okay, with me so far. Now, it's jarring to us to note the very next verse, but it's the beginning of the section that we are currently in. It's verse 18. You should have that as well. But God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Shows his anger, reveals his wrath. And this is the section we are in now. We are in an extended argument of Paul to show why we need the good news. It's sometimes said, and often, sometimes in a flippant way, and I don't mean it in a flippant way, that before you can have the good news, you need the bad news. And that's kind of where Paul is here. Before we recognize we need the good news of Jesus Christ, we have to own up to the bad news of humanity. Now, this argument, as we're reminded with that verse 18, is part of God's ongoing revealing or showing of his anger or wrath against us. And as I mentioned last week, I like wrath a little better. He's not just ticked off at us. There is an objective reason for this anger. It's related to human rebellion against God. And then he lays out this argument that's directed primarily to his Gentile readers and listeners, that by the time you get to verses 28, 29, 30, 31, he's just ticking off behaviors left and right. Boom-de-de-boom-de-de-boom-de-de-boom-de-de-boom. And that's not a theological phrase, boom-de-de-boom-de-de-boom. But you catch, it's just the rhythm is, and connects with how he borrows the technique from secular philosophers of vice lists that we mentioned last time we were here. In other books, like in Galatians, he'll list a whole bunch of vices and then say, but no, the Christian life is reflective of this sort of behavior because of the grace of God. So this is not new territory for Paul here. But he's been speaking primarily to a Gentile, non-Jewish audience. And remember, we had talked about that this congregation, whom he's never met, remember that, he's never met, is a mixed congregation. It's partially Gentile, partially Jewish. Most scholars seem to think it's predominantly Gentile, but no one knows for sure the percentages. Just for the sake of argument, let's say 2/3 Gentile, 1/3 Jewish. It originally began Jewish, and then the Jews were booted out of Rome, and Gentiles filled the void, and then the Jews were allowed back into Rome. And and someone asked, how did the Jewish believers come? Well, there were Jewish people from Rome present at Pentecost, who presumably took the story back with them as they returned home after their time in Jerusalem. So, but anyway, he has spent the entire time in the remainder of chapter 1 laying it on the Gentiles. We have the bowling alley going on upstairs. All right. Stay with me here. He's been laying it on the Gentiles, and we can only imagine that the response of those listening to this, first, the Gentiles are going, hey, wait a minute. And he's writing to the church. There's a number of them going, hey, we came out of that. We're no longer that way. What do you mean picking on that? Yeah, we're not all as bad as that. And you know, so you can imagine some resistance to that. The other side of that coin, the Jewish believers, if the pattern that was normally followed in the first century gets followed here, and there's no reason to presume it's not, is something like this. You go, Paul. You tell it like it is. Because those Gentiles are as bad as they can possibly be. And aren't they lucky that we, God's people, the people of Abraham, the people whom Jesus was promised and came to, are able to be with them. We are the people of the covenant, the people who received the law. What a remarkable blessing we are to them. And so they should give thanks for us. That's the way the dialogue normally went, particularly for those Jews who became Christians out of the synagogue system. Because the synagogue tended to be those out of the Pharisee particular side of Jewish life. Pharisees were the separated ones, the ones who wanted to obey the law, and so that all clicks here. In fact, Paul is going to borrow a particular rhetorical device here as he begins chapter 2. What's called a diatribe. And we think a diatribe is me yelling at you. No, a diatribe is a rhetorical device, an argument. It is an argument with an imaginary opponent, which is actually a good rhetorical device when you're carrying on an argument, especially if you're sensitive to what you think your opponent is going to say in response, and you anticipate well. So you thought all those times when you were a kid, you had your imaginary friend, you never thought it was going to pay off, right? Well, now it does, according to Paul. He's going to put that to use and put his imagination and his experience. Because what did he do? All the cities he visited on his missionary tours, where does he go first normally? He goes to the synagogue first and engages his own people about Jesus the Christ before he goes to the Gentile world. So he's had numbers of conversations on which to build this. So this is based on experience and practice. But you note the outline that I'm presenting to you of these 16 verses. I admit the outline is a little cheeky. My outlines are always a little idiosyncratic. And they just are. They're not really academic outlines. They're reflective of my quirky personality. Verses 1 through 4, that God's people, the Jews, are as guilty as the pagan Gentiles they condemn. That's the first part of it. The second part is verses 5 through 11, the coming judgment for all and the basis outside of Christ for this judgment. And then the cheekiness comes in, verses 12 through 16, having the law of Moses is not all it's cracked up to be. Hey, all right, so that's kind of where we're going for this passage. And where I think the passage leads us, more importantly. I hope I'm not imposing this on the passage. I think the passage reveals this when we look at it. Now, let's look at verses 1 through 4. And again, I'm reading from the New Living Translation. You're free to have your translation, the translation you brought with you. Whether it's yours as in you paid for it at the store or yours as in you translated it from the Greek this morning over coffee, however you came about it, your translation beside the New Living as we go through it. You may think you can condemn such people. What such people? Well, the ones he's been talking about in verses 18 through 32. but you are just as bad, and you have no excuse. When you say they are wicked and should be punished, you are condemning yourself, for you who judge others do these very same things. And we know that God, in His justice, will punish anyone who does such things. Since you judge others for doing these things, why do you think you can avoid God's judgment when you do the same things? Now, verse 4 is the little side note that shows Paul is not as angry as he seems to be. Don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that His kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? All right, let's stop there for a moment. Remember, the usual way this dialogue goes is that the pagan Gentiles are condemned because of their idolatry, because of their licentiousness, because of their waywardness. Let's heap it on them. The Jews are blessed because of our covenant standing with God, because of our receiving the law. All these things that are talked about. And instead, Paul says, you may think you can condemn such people, but you are just as bad. And you have no excuse. Why do they have no excuse? They've received the law. They know better, in other words. Now, one of the commentators that all of the teachers who are using the commentaries we provide for every class that's going through this, Tim Keller, who's a retired pastor now, but was pastor for many years of Redeemer Presbyterian Church, New York City. One of the things he says about this, verse 1 and following, is that it is a bucket of cold water poured on those who are hearing this. This is not how the story normally goes. This is not what they're expecting to hear if they're listening to it in the congregation or if they're reading it. It is completely different from the way the plot normally goes. And why is it so different? It's because when you say they're wicked, should be punished, you're condemning yourself, for you who judge others do these very things. And then jumping to verse 3, since you judge others for doing these things, why do you think you can avoid judgment when you do the same things? Now, there's a name we give to the particular sin of criticizing, condemning others for doing something that we do ourselves. What do we call that sin? Hypocrisy. I think it's safe to say that there aren't a lot of sins that still provoke moral outrage in today's culture. I mean, there's a lot of things that used to provoke moral outrage that no longer do so. But hypocrisy still gets everybody torqued up, doesn't it? I mean, just and it doesn't matter whether you're a religious person, whether you're irreligious, whether you're Christian, secular, or whatever. Just be an advocate for one thing, one position, one behavior, one practice, and then be secretly caught doing its opposite and see what happens. Huh? Any examples of that in today's world? We don't have to think too long and hard, do we, over examples in today's world? You know, the televangelist scandals of a generation ago, that's low-hanging fruit. We don't even have to mention those. Everyone kind of goes, oh, yeah, okay, we expect that. That's no biggie. But, you know, today, everything from hiring practices to, I mean, you just start naming stuff. It's just, there are all kinds of things where people who advocate and are strongly identified with one particular cause or practice, when it comes out that they have been doing the exact opposite, they endure great scorn, ridicule, sometimes unemployment, loss of book contract, shows, all of the everything that we can heap upon people in this day and age. It's hypocrisy is one of the things that still turns our crank when we are considering the evil deeds that people do. But a lot of things that get done today aren't seen as particularly evil. That used to be a couple of generations ago. Not that one, not hypocrisy. Now, I seem to recall Jesus saying a few things about hypocrisy. Was Jesus in favor of or against hypocrisy? Jesus was not pro-hypocrisy. I think that could be said. And Jesus in particular took the Pharisees to task for what he perceived to be their hypocrisy. He said, you're really good about obeying the rules and the regulations and gathering the tithe and doing all this stuff, and yet you forget the command to love. You know, you're really good about doing the minor things, relatively speaking, not so good about doing the major things. And doesn't he tell a very short parable about a Pharisee and a tax collector? Now, I have sympathy for tax collectors. You need to know, for the sake of transparency, that in my last semester of seminary at Austin Presbyterian Seminary, I worked for the IRS at the regional headquarters. And I was a lowest of the low-level tax examiners. Yes. Will you talk to me afterwards? That's what I'm wondering. So I have some sympathy for tax collectors. I know that tax collectors in the Roman world, first century, were significantly different from the IRS. But I will say that there are very few cultures in which tax collectors of any stripe get positive press. And you know how the parable goes. What does the Pharisee pray to God? Thank you, God, for not making me like that tax collector over there. What does the tax collector pray? Have mercy on me, God, a sinner. And Jesus asks the question, which prayer do you think was answered? And it took his listeners by surprise. They would have assumed the Pharisee's prayer was answered. So, Jesus had harsh things to say about hypocrisy. Paul is continuing in the same vein, that the hypocrisy of the Jews is one of the, at least one of, and here it's the primary cause in this particular paragraph, the primary cause of their problem with God. They'll say, you're looking at the Gentiles, you're agreeing with me, I can feel it, I know it, I'm in this imaginary conversation with you, I can see you nodding your heads as I've said all these things before, and yet you do these same things. But here, verse 4, this is where Paul says, don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that His kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? In other words, how is this kindness being shown? And this is not a rhetorical question. I'll take from the floor. How is God's kindness being shown even today in this regard? Yeah, we get the opportunity to repent. We have time. God has not said, game over. Time over. Clock runs out. There's time. Don't you see that the time available is for you to come to God. Don't you get that? And notice he has to say it to his own brothers and sisters. Do that. So those who say Paul doesn't have a heart, you know, this is just one of the many places in Scripture I think we can point out that Paul indeed has a great heart. And this is a statement that ought to stick with us. Don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Yes. All I have to do is think about my actions over the past 24 hours and my thoughts and the things that I wanted to do but didn't do, could have done, thought about doing, to realize how wonderfully kind and patient God is with me. This is a statement about the grace of God that he inserts in the midst of this dialogue to remind people the connection with that gospel he talked about in verses 16 and 17 in chapter 1. It's just a little reminder. You have to remember, I think, that Paul is most likely dictating this. You know, there's a scribe and amanuensis taking this down. And so if he's like me, and I'm not saying the Apostle Paul is like me, but I walk when I'm, trying to articulate something, and he has just said these very difficult things to his own people, and then it just hits him like, don't you realize, how wonderfully kind and patient God is being with you right now? Because he's already stated in that 1:18 that the wrath of God is already being revealed. It's in the process of being revealed. Don't you see? It's not been fully revealed yet. It's not completely revealed. You've got time. Come to him. If Paul were a revival preacher, he'd be passing the plate at that moment. Okay? Because that's a call. Okay, questions and comments about those first four verses. Yes, sir.
In my translation, it says, the kindness of God leads you to repentance. That's how it's worded. And the repentance question I have is about what is the object of repentance? In other words, what does the kindness of God lead us to repent from, and what does that mean? And I just kind of want to throw out this suggestion that the repentance is saying God's kindness leads you to change your mind from thinking that being a descendant of Abraham saves you to thinking that grace saves you.
Well, the repentance is always, the question is what is, the kindness leads to repentance in that, in what translation is that, by the way?
New American Standard.
That repentance is always a turning around, a turning back toward. And so what are you turning back toward? And I think Paul would say, well, you're really turning back toward, not turning back toward being a rule follower, even better, because he's going to show, when we get through in chapter 4, he's going to say, guess who the original recipient of grace was in the Jewish tradition? Abraham. Abraham was saved by grace through faith. So you're turned back to God's grace. Don't you see this is grace that's being shown here? And not just be a better person. That's not what is being emphasized here. So that's a good point. But I think that's what, he'll develop that more, obviously. He'll develop that more later on. But that's what he's emphasizing, I think. Now, in verses 5 through 11, the wheels come off the wagon for a lot of people because it's just a hard argument to follow. And I've had people when I've tried to teach this who've just said, I just don't get you, Clay. It's not the first time I've been told they don't get me, and it won't be the last. And so if this just hit you and you go, I'm okay, why? I'm trying. But it won't be the first time I didn't quite connect here, because this on the first blush, it sounds in complete opposition to what Paul has already stated. Verse 5 gets it going, and then verses 6 through 11 take us in a direction we don't expect. This is about coming judgment for all and the basis for that judgment. Here we go. But because you are stubborn and refuse to turn from your sin, you are storing up terrible judgment for yourself. For a day of anger is coming when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will judge everyone according to what they have done. He will give eternal life to those who keep on doing good, seeking after the glory and honor and immortality that God offers. But he will pour out his anger and wrath on those who live for themselves, who refuse to obey the truth, and instead live lives of wickedness. There will be trouble and calamity for everyone who keeps on doing what is evil, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. But there will be glory and honor and peace from God for all who do good, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile, for God does not show favoritism. What? Have we just moved from being saved by faith to being saved by works? That's what it suspiciously sounds like in this, especially if you hear things like verse 7, he will give eternal life to those who keep on doing good, seeking after the glory and honor and immortality that God offers. As we think about this, and we need to give Paul some credit, unless he's just a complete doofus, which there are some who argue Paul's a complete doofus, and if that's where you are, I'm not sure I can do much for you. But unless he's a complete doofus, please don't think he's just contradicted himself only 20 verses after he has stated something like, this is accomplished from start to finish by faith, as the scriptures say, it is through faith that a righteous person has life. Give him the benefit of the doubt to explain himself and to say what he means. Okay? So first, that. Second, remember that he is describing, as he was with the Gentiles, people who, outside of Christ, are either not having a relationship with God or are trying to have a relationship with God on their terms. And so there's something of, you want to have a relationship with God on your works? Go right ahead. In the words of that great theologian, Dr. Phil, let me know how that works for you. Hey, now, in Greek, verses 6 through 11 is called a chiasm. It's meant to describe that it's really one unit of thought. Verse 6 is very similar to verse 11. It's pretty much a parallel thought. Verse 7 and verse 10, parallel thoughts. Verse 8 and verse 9, parallel thoughts. It's structured that way so that you see it as a unity. And the key is really verses 6 and verse 11. Excuse me. Yes, 6 and 11. And what does verse 6 say? He will judge everyone according to what they've done. Verse 11, he does not show favoritism. Therefore, he judges everyone according to what they've done. Okay, that's a way that God doesn't show favoritism. Outside of Jesus, he judges people on what they've done. Now, you're still wondering, well, what about that verse 7? He gives eternal life to those who do good. And then verse 10, glory and honor and peace from God to all who do good, to the Jew first, and right there. Paul is speaking theoretically. He is saying, if a person were to be able to meet the standards, then God would certainly show glory and honor and peace to that person. He's going to, as he keeps going with his argument, Because God is fair. God doesn't show favoritism. It doesn't have to be Jewish. It can be Gentile. It can be anybody, any person who meets that standard of complete obedience to God's law can be judged by that and merit a relationship with God because of that. You instantly see the problem with that, don't you? No one can reach that standard. And we'll come to that later on in this chapter and in chapter 3. And in chapter 3, you need to see that there'll be a cascading quoting of Scripture from the Old Testament about how no one comes after God, no one seeks God, no one is righteous, no, not one, and so on and so on and so on. Okay, before he can say that, he has to say, well, ideally, if you could, it would be possible, but you can't. No one can. No one's good enough. No one can make it up to that level. So that's why he says what he says. So if you take it out of the context of this argument he's trying to make, then you go, well, he just said we're saved by our works. No, he didn't. He's using this to make the case that we can't be saved by our works, because his imaginary Jewish opponent is going to say, well, I can be saved by my works, by my obedience to the law, by my keeping of the law of Moses. You say, no, you can't. But let's suppose you could. Let's suppose it's possible. Then God would welcome you with honor and glory, you know, there. So that's all he's doing here. Don't make more of it than what it is. Okay, with me? Questions here about this? Yes, ma'am. What Jane has said, did everyone hear that? Okay, she has taken that as an encouragement to us to keep on, to keep our eye on the prize, to keep our striving and working and serving and that. And context, though, eliminates that. Because he's not speaking to Christians at this point. He's speaking to people who are outside of Christ. He's having to show the need for Christ. And so if you can make it to God through your obedience to the law, then why does Jesus have to do anything? I mean, that's really what it's going to come down to at this point. Because if a person can keep God's commands sufficiently, and by sufficiently, it's meant perfectly. It's not just on the curve. Because any mention of on the curve, you start getting into notions of first, grace, and you start getting into notions of relative to whom. Like, I do better than Bart, and Becky does better than me. And where's that cutoff line? Which reminds me of calculus in college, where I just always made a C. Because the professor graded on the curve, it didn't matter how I did on the test, whether I studied, whether I didn't study. First test, studied my head off all night, stayed up all night. I made a C. Second test, forgot about it. Walked in the room, had no idea. Professor said, oh, okay, well, just take it anyway. See what happens. I made a C. At that point, I became acquainted with the Presbyterian doctrine of predestination. and thought, I'm going to make a C in this class no matter what I do. That's really not the doctrine of predestination, but you know where I'm going. But so it's, you know, that the curve, so so Paul is not really speaking to Christians, even though he's writing to a Christian church. His argument here is with an imaginary Jewish opponent who is saying, I don't need your Jesus. I don't need the good news. Just like your Gentile needs something. You know, we all know how bad the Gentiles are. I agree with you on your comments about the Gentiles. But me? No. I don't need that. I'm a son of Abraham. Oh, why would I need any of that? And he's saying, no. But he's setting the stage for, all right, let's say it's going to be by works. Okay, we can agree on that, that it's going to be a judgment by works. His imaginary Jewish opponent doesn't know what he's in for, what he's agreeing to. But, okay, just stick with him. Okay, so... because God doesn't show favoritism. If, you know, outside of Jesus, we're all judged by what we do. That's kind of that. And if you wanted to read ahead to, Romans chapter 3, verse 20, I wouldn't blame you. Because here, Romans 3, verse 20 says, for no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. And that's, he's in the stage of setting that up here. Yes, sir.
I've heard it preached a lot, and I don't know if I necessarily agree with it. And like one of the verses talks about keep on going after and you'll go to heaven. But then I've heard that you will be judged or rewarded in heaven based upon your... Like, you know, think of heaven as a hotel, I get the economy room while
it's a suite.
I mean, I heard it preached that way.
Yeah. I am blissfully agnostic about that. That's great for a recording, isn't it? We go out that the pastors. Let me state the question. The question is asked about in terms of rewards in heaven is there a, you know, are Christians, you know, yeah, you're saved by grace, but then is there some measure in which by the good deeds you do, you're rewarded with, in some way?
Or maybe according to your works, you may be useful in different, better.
And that, you know, and we've heard the jokes about that someone that got the mansion in heaven versus someone who got the nice little 3-bedroom. A suburban ranch house, and that, and it was, you know, all those kinds of things. And I truly don't have an answer for that. And I don't know. I tend to, if I'm going to make a mistake, I'm going to make a mistake on the side of grace in this. And so I'm not sure I buy into that. But there are a lot of people who teach that, and they're, I know R.C. Sproul teaches that. And so there are people I respect who teach that. I'm just not sure I buy that. So, but I think, you know, regardless, that's not what he's talking about here in Romans 2. Because in Romans 2, he's dealing with his imaginary Jewish opponent about, can one obey the law and come to God via the law without having to deal with any of this other stuff? Okay. With me so far. Let's bring it home, because he's going to say something next here in verses 12 through 16 that our Jewish brothers and sisters who are following Paul's argument are not going to like. Having the law of Moses is not all it's cracked up to be. When the Gentiles sin, they will be destroyed, even though they never had God's written law. Well, that part, what's wrong with that? Here we go. And the Jews who do have God's law will be judged by that law when they fail to obey it. For merely listening to the law does not make us right with God. It is obeying that law that makes, obeying the law that makes us right in His sight. Even Gentiles who do not have God's written law show that they know His law when they instinctively obey it, even without having heard it. They demonstrate that God's law is written in their hearts, for their own conscience and thoughts either accuse them or tell them they are doing right. And this is the message I proclaim, that the day is coming when God, through Jesus Christ, will judge everyone's secret life. So his point is, the judgment is coming to everybody. But here he introduces the idea that, all right, my Jewish opponent here, the law of Moses that you're basing so much of this on, the Gentiles, many of them somehow, and we're not talking about the ceremonial law of sacrifices, we're talking about the moral law, what he referred to earlier in chapter 1. As the natural law we talked about last week, they know it. They instinctively know it, or as another translation will put it, that they are a law unto themselves. As English Standard renders it that way. And so what we're talking about here is a natural law or a moral law, that this is the way C.S. Lewis would refer to it, an objective standard of right and wrong that transcends times and races and cultures and all of that, and that they know it. They may not obey it, but they know it. And so this that you're holding up as the gold standard that you know and the Gentiles don't, they know. There's much of it they know. And so that's not even an arrow in your quiver in your favor anymore, because they know that. And I can say here, we have reintroduced the notion of natural law or moral law that we had mentioned in chapter 1 as part of how people know when they're doing right and wrong. Paul is stating here that they demonstrate that law. Either it accuses them or it affirms them when they're doing either something wrong or something right. Ah. You figured I'd get to this at some point. It is amazing how Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3 dovetail with C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. It's more like Mere Christianity dovetails with Romans 1, 2, and 3. Because Lewis didn't invent this on his own. But so much of Lewis's argument in Mere Christianity is the existence of a moral law, and something that does transcend that. And we live in a time that has a lot of pushback against that. But we shouldn't. And I would argue there in a lot of places we still show that we know it. We have an international war crimes tribunal. That war crimes, the international community has decided that there is something objective about the nature of war crimes that transcends culture. It's not simply a matter of, well, gee, in my culture, we slaughter every last living opponent, man, woman, child, animal, etc. And that's just what our culture does. And so it's acceptable to us. No, it's not acceptable anywhere in the world. And so we, when we're able to, we don't do a very good job at it, but we put people on trial and try to prosecute that because we see it as wrong. We can't help that. So there are things that we see are wrong. I'm not going to go into the whole pitch that I made at the C.S. Lewis class as to the importance of objective truth and the importance of absolutes, except to note the ridiculous nature of some of the arguments made against it, that the people who say there are no absolutes are making an absolute statement, and that is inherently self-refuting and makes no sense. And most of the people who are against some reference to the absolute or some reference to something objective beyond themselves pick and choose when they want that to apply. And there are other circumstances in which they desperately want something objective, like when they go to their bank and they want their bank to have an objectively verifiable number for how much money is in their bank account, and not, well, the truth to me is you have $10 in your bank account. Yeah. All right, so it's just not livable to be against objective truth and objective reality and some nature of absolute truth. So that's all Paul is introducing that here to say the Gentiles know this too. And so the people that you are going, yeah, Paul, jump on them, get them, let them have it, left, right, left, right. They're as aware as you are. Oh, my imaginary opponent in this debate, they're as aware as you are. They know, and you know. And you don't have the excuse because you've received the law of Moses. You've been blessed by being a child of Abraham. You have less of an excuse. So, and now remember, this is part of an argument. He's going to continue the argument going on in the rest of chapter 2, again talking to the Jews, his brothers and sisters. So this is part one of that. Part 2 continues where he's going to talk about the Jews and he's going to talk about the law and just really bring that home again with mentions of hypocrisy and all of it. And then finally, as he gets into the beginning of chapter 3, he's going to make it universal again and say, okay, now I'm tired talking about Gentile, tired of talking about just of Jews. I'm talking about all people now, regardless of where you're from or who you are or what your history is or what your ethnicity may be. All people. So you see, I want you to see where he's going with this. Okay. So question.
Speaking primarily to Gentiles. I mean, we don't know for sure. You had mentioned that his audience is primarily.
Well, it is, yes, and that was chapter 1. Yes, primarily, and that the church is probably predominantly Gentile, but there are enough Jews in it to where he has to speak to them. Okay. Yeah, there are enough, and I'm guessing, it's just a guess. 2/3, 1/3, something like that. Who knows? But there are enough in there to where he has to devote.
So he's basically saying, getting their attention, saying, "Don't think you're special."
Yeah. Yes. Exactly. After he has spoken to the Gentiles and said, "Oh, look at this," and the Gentiles are going, "Whoa! Wait a minute! Why are you jumping on us?" And his Jewish readers are going, "Well, yes." Absolutely. You hit the nail on the head, Paul. And now Paul comes back to his Jewish readers or hearers, and they'll, well, before you start clapping, you need to know you have just as many problems. Yes?
Would it have been his expectation that a written letter like this would also have circulated around other parts of the Roman Empire?
It gets that way. I think his, the question was, does Paul expect this gets cycled throughout a number of churches? And I don't know about his initial expectation. That puts me in a position of knowing Paul's mind. I mean, he's writing it. It's just addressed to the church in Rome. And but they do. Eventually, they do. They get cycled. Over a period of time, it's the ones that get cycled are the ones that stick, are the ones that go, oh gosh, this the Holy Spirit is working through this one and not through the Gospel of Thomas, which is, that kind of thing. But yes, that more people than the people in Rome end up reading this eventually. Other questions?
Do we know what the reaction was?
No, we don't. What the first reaction was, other than shock, awe, and dismay? No, probably not. I mean, the typical human reactions to encountering something that's meant to rock your world? No. It was, we do know he never did visit them. I don't know if this had anything to do with it, because later on, obviously, the message is much better and brighter and happier, but we don't. Other comments or questions? We're right at that time. All right. Thank you. We start with chapter 2, verse 17 next time, and the rest of chapter 2 for our next go-round. All right. Romans is fascinating stuff. Let's close in prayer. Let's all stand as we pray. That'll get you halfway toward the burgers. Almighty God, you've helped us work through some difficult arguments today. Help us to remember that this is all part of one long building of a case. And help us to remember that the gospel is what is being promoted and provoked here as Paul is making that case. But use this scripture. Use this passage as a way of growing us and transforming us more and more into the followers of Jesus you want us to be. This we pray in his name. Let us all say, amen. 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 Thank you very much. Have a great Labor Day.